5, you can just stay standing there. We'll read a couple verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll get started back in. We are in the 5th of these principles versus promises, and I don't know how many we will spend our Wednesday nights studying, but tonight we start into the 5th one. We laid a little bit of a foundation in Roman numeral 1, and then Roman numeral 2 was entitled The Parallels, and we're just working through those A, B, C, and then tonight is letter D. God sees no difference in big sins and little sins. I guess it should have a question mark with it. Is that a Bible principle? Is that a truth that's in the Scripture? How do we interpret that and apply it? And so we're going to work through some of that tonight and see how the Lord will help us with that. Matthew chapter 5, go to verse number 21 if you would, and we'll work through a couple of these verses and then we'll move to another passage. You have heard that it was said by them of old, "Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we look into your word. And Lord, we want to rightly divide the word of God and the truth. And I pray that nothing that is said tonight would lead us anywhere but to the Scripture. May we have minds that think and apply and interpret the Scripture thoroughly. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us and guide us and the foundation that we lay tonight. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a difference between a big sin and a little sin? It's a question that sometimes gets maybe thrown around or answered in different ways. Somewhere along the way, they'll pick up with letter E on the screen, and you'll be able to jot down some notes. But some folks say, is it all the same? Some folks say, there is no difference. In fact, we probably, most of us, if we've grown up in church, we've heard people say all of our lives, big sins, little sins, it's all sin with God. And there's some truth to some of those statements. I heard about a man who was called to jury duty, and the case was a drug possession charge. And so the defense attorney was questioning some prospective jurors, and they were coming one by one in front of them, and he asked one particular juror if, in his opinion, was there a difference between a large offense of breaking the law and a misdemeanor in breaking the law. The juror thought for a moment, and he said, "Well, I believe if you borrow a penny, then you're in debt." It's a good answer. The judge excused the man from serving on jury duty. So if you don't like jury duty, maybe you can use that answer and see how that works for you. And the judge said, "We can't have jurors who believe there is no difference at all." For the most part, when we make the statement, or when people make the statement, God sees all sin as sin, we mean well with that. Sometimes we say there is no difference, and that is a good thing, and we apply that appropriately for the most part. I think the purpose is often to encourage people that they would do right, that they would stay away from sin, that they would certainly stay away from getting their lives into trouble or messed up. But the question remains, is that exactly what the Bible is teaching, or is that exactly what we're meaning? Matthew chapter 5, we're at the Sermon on the Mount. You're probably familiar with these couple chapters here. This has been revered as the greatest piece of literature in all the world. These couple chapters hold for us the moral, the religious, and the philosophical instruction coming straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have is the Lord taking, for the first time in his earthly ministry, taking the laws of the kingdom, all the while cutting right to the heart of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Ghost of God. In other words, those who have been saved, Jesus takes the law and he brings it to their level, and then all of a sudden he raises that to a heavenly stature. And in so doing, there's no natural man, no matter how kind and sweet and how zealous and how fervent and how sincere and how good and how well-motivated and how well-intentioned. No man can keep all points of the Sermon on the Mount. Only Jesus could do that. And there are, as you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, there are certainly tones of millennial truths that are there, but I would trust we would understand that for the most part, this is written to those who are hearers in that day, and certainly by interpretation for you and I as well, in the world in which we live, those who are alive in the church age, and the application that's there. So, Matthew chapter 5, you open the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. You can read those couple verses there, and you know that, and that opening section, it then concludes with the Lord saying that if you're a believer, you are to let your light shine. We read, beginning in verse number 21, because after he tells them about letting their light shine, about verse 15 or 16 or so, there's a couple introductory verses about the law, and for the rest of this chapter and going into chapter 6, it's all as the Lord is speaking about taking the law and then making application. This is the foundation for the Jews. This is their ceremonial law. This is their moral code. This is their religious belief. This is their foundation. So the Lord takes that, lifts it to a heavenly plane, gives them application to make some understanding that we are not living for this world. We are not trying to earn goodness by the laws that we keep or favor with God. I preached through the Sermon on the Mount several years ago, and there's a lot that we've learned from that. In verse number 21, if you'll notice, the verse begins for the first time this use of the phrase, "ye have heard." And throughout the rest of chapter 5, five or six times, Jesus will contrast, "ye have heard," with, "but I say." "Ye have heard, but I say." And as you just look down through chapter 5, you'll see it jumps out several times right at the beginning of the verse, "ye have heard, but I say." And each of those are a contrast that the Lord is helping them to understand. Now, here's the question. Why is it addressed that way? Why would the Lord not just say, "let me teach you a truth," or "thus I say"? Well, understand, ladies and gentlemen, that those in biblical history, Jews that returned from captivity in Babylon, many of the common people forgot their native language. For example, let's suppose that three generations back of your family were from a different country. They spoke a different language. Many of them, maybe if they migrated to the United States, perhaps they had to learn English or whatever the case may be. And many of those folks had forgotten their native tongue and their native language, or it just simply wasn't a part of the culture where they were in Babylon. In fact, part of the captivity was that they would not get to learn their native tongue. All of that was to keep them from their Jewish roots. Therefore, you fast forward a couple generations, they could no longer read the Bible or the law in the original Hebrew language. So the scribes and the rabbis, they had the manuscripts monopolized when it came to the teaching. Here's the problem with that. Instead of translating it into Chaldee or Aramaic as it should have been for the common people, the scribes and the rabbis would have a position where if you wanted to know the Bible, you had to ask them. Now let me ask you a question. Is it a bad thing to ask your preacher a Bible question? No. But understand, you can interpret the scripture yourself. And they had monopolized it in this culture as if to say, "well, you common folk, you can't really read the Bible. So you need to come to us and we'll tell you what the Bible says." Shocking truth, perhaps you know this, we're not so far removed from that even in our day today. The Catholic Church for decades, yea, centuries, the popes and the cardinals taught, "you don't need the Bible, we'll tell you what it says." In the Muslim faith, you are not to interpret the Quran how you see fit, but it is to come from the seers or the prophets in their religion. We're not too far removed from that.
and though we ought be and should be in Christianity, I'm glad for you to study the Bible. I think you ought to study the Bible. You have the Holy Ghost of God living inside of you just like I do. We may not always get it right every time, and the Holy Spirit may convict you, and He may teach you, or a preacher may stand up, and God may use him as a vessel or an instrument to guide you more in truth. But in this day, it was monopolized. And unfortunately, the rabbis used the Scripture to suit themselves. You don't have to look further than the Gospels to know that, because Jesus dealt with the Pharisees taking the law and twisting it from what it would say. And that's the reason why Jesus would open these contexts with these people, those who were listening, by saying, "Ye have heard the law." They had heard it, but they hadn't read it for themselves. They had heard that it had been said, but perhaps they were not students of the law themselves. And therefore, they couldn't differentiate between what the Bible said and what the rabbi said. They couldn't differentiate, is this the pure word of God, or is this a tradition of a religious leader in some fashion? And so sadly, the law was greatly corrupted by preferential interpretation. I'm glad that the Bible speaks for itself. Unfortunately, even in our society today, we do have men who misinterpret the Bible, men who try to twist what the Bible actually says. But make no mistake about it, the Bible speaks and stands for itself. So, here comes the Lord Jesus, and with authoritative power, He says, "But I say unto you, you have heard this, but let me tell you what the Bible says." Now, I want to just pause, and I want to just insert here that sometimes we fall prey to the same thing, even if we've grown up in a good church all of our life. Because sometimes you have heard that it has been said, but that doesn't mean it came from the Bible. You have heard that this is the way, but doesn't mean that that's a Bible principle, and hence the reasoning for doing a little more study on some of these areas. So with that foundation, let's get a little bit of application with the subject that's at hand. Is the screen working? Can we get letter E up there, the big sins and the little sins? I think it'll come up somewhere along the way. And then I want to jump right into number one. I think I'm probably going too fast for them, or it's not working the way it's supposed to, right? That's all right. You'll catch up with it. So letter E is the big sins and the little sins. God sees no difference. Number one is the confusion of the truth. If you're a note taker, if you're following along, you should be familiar with how part of the outline goes. This is the fifth one in that study, A, B, C, D, now letter E. And the first one is the confusion of the truth. The proponents of this statement, or I'm going to call it a doctrine, say that the Bible makes no distinction between big sins and little sins. Now, let me just say, probably all of us have made that statement. And probably all of us have made it in well-meaning applications. And we point to the fact that in the Bible, God condemns sin broadly. And sin is sin in God's eyes. And that is true. And God makes no exceptions for little white lies and the things that society accepts to be as okay. Well, God is not okay with those. Can I ask you a question? Does God excuse sin, yes or no? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Doesn't matter if society says it's okay, doesn't mean that it's okay with God. And so it is certainly true that God never changes. It is certainly true that it doesn't matter what culture accepts or what their opinions of right or wrong change. It doesn't change the Bible's opinion. And it is admirable for us to try to not make excuses to sin or find some way to maybe work our way around a small sin or something that we don't see as that big of a deal. But if we're not careful, sometimes we use this approach to say all sin is equal in the sight of God. So Matthew chapter 5, is Jesus, according to the law, saying that if a man gets angry and loses his temper,
murdering someone,
or if a man says that somebody's a fool, then he's going to hell. Is this by the law verbatim what Jesus is teaching? How about James and what James says on the subject? In fact, take your Bible, turn to James chapter 2, and let's just do a little bit of digging there. James chapter 2. Go with me. I don't hear very many pages turning. James chapter 2. Let's go back to verse 8. Number one is the confusion of truth. Small letter A. Let's get a basis for some things here. I see some of you are nervous, and that's okay. You're allowed to be nervous. James chapter 2, look at verse number 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye respect the persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now watch verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all the law. And oftentimes we read James chapter 2, verse number 10, and we will say that if you commit one sin, all sins are the same. You're guilty of all. Well, just by base interpretation, if a man is an adulterer, does that mean that he's a murderer? And I know we could spend a long time splitting theological hairs. So what is James teaching? What is happening here? All right, let's go back to verse number 8. What is the royal law? That's where we start. The context starts with this royal law. The royal law is illustrated by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 10. If you're taking notes, or you might even have it in your reference there in the middle of your Bible or in the flyleaf in the reference column. Luke chapter 10 is the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. You're familiar with it. And Jesus is teaching that loving others is that royal law. It is that encapsulating doctrine, and it's called the royal law because it's given to us by the King of Kings. It's the royal law because it supersedes all others by placing an emphasis on loving others and treating others right. Therefore, our actions will be right. So this is the springboard that James is using. On the other hand, if we go outside the boundaries of the law and we mistreat someone or we abuse liberty, all our good traits can be ruined by one offense. So I have kept the royal law and I have treated everybody great and kindly, and man, I've just been a beacon of personality, love, and kindness, but man, I make one mistake in all my Christian life and it all goes away. You keep all the law but one. Well, all of us have weak points spiritually. You can call it a besetting sin if you'd like. You can call it a prevailing sin. You can call it your weakness. Call it whatever you want to call it. Solomon had it, didn't he? Wisest man in all the world. But what was Solomon's downfall? Lust. The things that had to do with that relationship of love and those inappropriate relationships. Moses had a problem with anger. We understand that Demas loved this world. Nothing else you read about Demas that's bad, but he loved this present world. In fact, even James, James writes about it, but even James, where there are moments and tones where he was unable to get past the law and what the law meant, we all do well to find that chink in our armor, that place that is a weakness, that weak link for us spiritually and morally, because that will help us be better Christians. It will help us be victorious in our Christian life. Here's the thing. A person may not be tempted along a whole bunch of lines, but there could be one area that's a particular weakness. For example, some people have never taken a drink of alcohol in their life and will live and die their entire life having having never been tempted to be a drunk. But others, that's a real struggle. Some folks have a real struggle with covetousness. Some folks have a real struggle with lust. And the list goes on. We may not be tempted along a whole dozen list of things that we may get right. But how many lies does it take to make you a liar? It only takes one murder to make you a murderer. You only have to steal one time to be a thief. It only takes one act of adultery to be an adulterer. So, according to the Scripture, by the way, the law does not have the power to save. We understand that. It needs to be reiterated because that's what Jesus is helping them get in the book of Matthew. That's what James is helping them get in this passage of Scripture. The law does not save us. Therefore, keeping every bit of those law is not going to get us into heaven. What the law does, it's a schoolmaster. It shows me that I am a sinner. It shows me that I do have some weaknesses along the way. And it points me to the fact that I do need salvation. But the point is, you could win thousands of battles with temptation and succumb to weakness one time. And do you know what that makes you? A sinner. One time makes you a lawbreaker. One time means that you have qualified to be a sinner. One time means that you have broken the law. And the Lord is reminding these hearers, and James is reminding them, we're not in this thing to work our way to heaven, lest if we made one mistake, we wouldn't get there. This is not a foundation to say that if you commit this sin, then you're obviously this kind of sinner, and this kind of sinner, and this kind of sinner, and that kind of sinner. No, what it means is, if you commit this kind of sin, you're a sinner. And sometimes we broad brush that, and we say that, well, all sin is sin, and it's all the same. And I understand that God deals with sin on the cross of Calvary. He paid for all of our sins the same, and we could split theological hairs about that. But you remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. You remember the story? And he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus quoted back to him the Ten Commandments, or parts of them. He said that you shouldn't murder, and you shouldn't commit adultery, and he quoted several of the commandments. And the young man's response, you remember what he said to Jesus? Best I know, from my youth up, I've kept all those. So what was Jesus' response? Take what you have, sell it all, and give it to who? Give it to the poor. Sell the goods that thou hast, and give them to the poor. And the Bible tells us that the man pondered. He stopped. He was confused by that. Maybe it's because he was a stingy person and he didn't want to give to the poor. But it could be that it pointed out to him what Jesus had already said in that chapter. See, you don't really love your neighbor like you say you do. And then he had a problem with the second part of that statement where Jesus said, and come and follow me. Not only do you not love your neighbor like you say you do, you don't love God like you say you do. Guess what that makes him? A sinner. A lawbreaker. And the truth is, we all have the same problem. Maybe a certain sin that may not tempt you. But just because you've been victorious over one or two or three or five, doesn't mean, sir or ma'am, that you've arrived. And you are still just as vulnerable. And to break one of God's commands just one time. All it takes is one command, just one time, to constitute the fact that you are a transgressor of the law. That's why salvation is altogether on a different basis. It is not personal merit. It is not law-keeping. It is not good works, because we couldn't make it to heaven that way, because we all have shortcomings and failures, and none of us can keep all the law, because we're all guilty of offending or breaking the commandments in one place or another. It only takes one sour note to ruin a whole tune. It only takes one mistake to ruin a whole math equation and get the wrong answer. It only takes one time to fall to perhaps be labeled with that particular sin. It only takes one blot of ink to ruin that page. It only takes one sin to make you a sinner. But does that mean that all parts of the law are equal? Well, the confusion comes when we try to negate sin or when we try to equate sin. That's where the confusion lies. Now watch this. Because if big sins and little sins are the same, are you ready? And my sins are no worse than your sins. But sin is not about me comparing myself to you. So letter A is the basis. Letter B is the difficult. Now let me try to put a little bit of heat to this. I counseled a man one time who was upset because he was not allowed to smoke and be a Sunday school teacher. And he was sincerely frustrated, and he was sincerely confused. And he said, "Preacher, everybody has sins. My sin just happens to be in my shirt pocket." Was he right about that? Well, probably. But he didn't see why a visible sin would be a stumbling block or a hindrance to a person in a leadership position. By the way, you shouldn't smoke whether you do it because it's public or whether you hide it privately. Just in case I left that on the table for you. The danger with this type of rationale is it becomes easy to get trapped into comparing my faults with somebody else's. Becomes real dangerous for me. And by the way, the moment you go down that road, it automatically makes you better than the person you're comparing yourself to. The moment I get sucked into that trap, it makes me, by comparison, comparing myself or evaluating myself against somebody else, and therefore, I can justify sin because of what somebody else is doing, or I can negate sin because of what someone else is doing, or sin is right, or sin is wrong, based upon that equation or that evaluation. Years ago, I was at a meeting, and some of the music that they were playing was not my style or my standard. And I think that, in fact, they sensed that there were quite a few folks that bristled at the style of music that they were using. And after a little bit into the service, one man got up and he named a famous preacher and he said, "They use this kind of music in their services, therefore we shouldn't be critical of it." I got to thinking about that. If a good person does something that I think is wrong, does that make it right? Just because he's a preacher or just because he approves of it, does that mean that it's right? If a person gets into that, by the way, nobody is perfect. I get that. None of us are the standard. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we're going to get to heaven. We're all going to find out there were lots of things that perhaps we did that were wrong that maybe we didn't even know about, and maybe we were unaware of them. I think that's partly why the psalmist said, "Cleanse thou my secret faults." But I'm not in this thing for approval or disapproval by man's standards, but by the Bible standards. If that's true, now wait a minute. If that's true, then you don't get the right, and I don't get the right, to decide if sins are equal or not. I don't have the right to say that. It's not man's approval. It's not my approval. It's what the Bible says. from time to time, I receive routine criticism, there's a good way to put it, about ministry preferences. Man, that was real good. Somebody should tweet that. And I think sometimes people forget that the pastor is an overseer. We have this idea that the pastor shows up and he does his thing with the amount of time that people give him and the slot that they give him, and he does what people give him. But the pastor's an overseer. And by the way, the pastor must give an account. And from time to time, there may be criticism about ministry preferences or ministry decisions. And I get to thinking about that. If I take the philosophy that something is right or something is wrong just because of a famous Christian or just because of a standard that is set or negated or equated by someone else, I can justify anything. For example, G. Campbell Morgan, a great scriptural expositor, have many of his books. He drank brandy all the time. Do I think Christians ought to drink brandy? No. I think it's wrong. I think it's sinful. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at one point in time, smoked cigars. They say that D.L. Moody was so overweight that sometimes he rested his belly on the pulpit when he preached. That'd be different, wouldn't it? D.L. Moody's a great preacher. All of those men are much more, if I can say this, the Christian than what I am. But they're sinners, just like I'm a sinner. And what's equal or not equal is not based on who they are or what they did. Because if you're going to follow that conclusion all the way to the end of it, are you listening? Then that means you can take the traits of some of the greatest men in all of the world and you could become Peter and deny the Lord. You could become David and be a murderer and an adulterer. You could be Moses and get angry and kill somebody. The list goes on. If we want to follow that all the way through, you could even be the Apostle Paul who preached about taking a vow and then after preaching about taking a vow, took a vow. I mean, you can follow it through to our detriment. The point is, it never aids your Christian walk to imitate others in what they do or what they don't do. The Bible is the standard, and someone else's sin or someone else's perfection is not the justification for right or wrong. Nor is it the barometer for what's a big sin and what's a little sin. So then the question becomes, okay, so how does God look at sin? If all those things be true, Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 2, which by the way are speaking about the law, okay, then how does God look at our sin? And next Wednesday night we'll answer that question if you're here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. And Lord, I do pray that you'll help us to study and understand the Word. We in no way want our own interpretation. We want to follow what you have and what you have laid out for us. And so I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be able to examine the Scriptures. Continue this study. Help us to grow in Jesus' name. Amen. Take out your prayer list if you would, and let me just give you a couple highlights, and then we'll finish right on time tonight. A couple of these folks I mentioned to you the other night. Ronnie Callens is on your list there. He